Pastor Gary Connor welcomes you to this message from Christian Worship Center, located in Zillow, Washington. Christian Worship Center is shaping the lives of people and families through a vibrant church community and world-class educational program. Our passion is to impact our state, national, and worldwide community with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Get ready for this powerful message.
Awesome. Praise the Lord. God is good to us. Did I say that already? I have this habit of saying that, and I just want to make sure I'm not overdoing it. Amen? God is good. I'd like, if you would, this morning to turn to the Gospel of John. I'm going to be reading from the third chapter. Does anybody know where that's at? God is good. I got a few ticks that I have to take care of. You know what ticks are? I know immediately you're thinking of those little blood-sucking bug things. I know, but it's really not what I was talking. As ticks, you know, like those kind of things. You know. Anybody got a tick? Anyway, Tom Alexander. Wanted me to look at a website. We went over to learn about video and lighting and sound and all those kinds of things, so we can improve our presentations on Sunday morning and be able to eventually stream them onto the internet and step into the 21st century, however you want to describe it. We have great plans to do some of that stuff, but Tom was wanting me to look at their website at the church we had met at, and I went there and I was looking at that, and I was comparing that, and then I went over to our website, and I got up one of the messages and the sermons, and I noticed that I do a whole lot of touching my nose, and, you know, and can I be frank with you, that, you know, and other phrases that I use too frequently in a sermon. So I'm trying to keep be aware of that, so if you notice me doing anything like that, or don't say nothing, okay? Just realize that that's just a tick. In the third chapter of the Gospel of John, is a world-renowned, non-believers, non-Christians love to quote this scripture. Everybody knows John 3:16, and I'm not going to quote it for you. Y'all know it very well, and it's probably universal for the message that it presents. One of the things about it, and I'll be real honest with you, that I don't think that I can add to all the preachers and all throughout time that have preached on these scriptures and shared these verses with other people. I don't think I'm going to be able to add anything more profound than what the words themselves say. For God's love is not only spoken of, but since it's the Son of God sharing them, obviously it has even greater power and strength. Because in the midst of this scripture, as he's sharing with Nicodemus, there is a lot for us to glean besides the fact that God loves us so much that his son would be willing to be a sacrifice for our personal sins, all of which the sacrifices throughout time prior to Christ were insufficient to remove our sins. Does anybody like to have your sins removed? Anybody in that boat with me? And so these verses are cherished by every Christian, no matter how spiritual they may be. Every Christian cherishes this third chapter because it identifies our personal experience and encounter with Jesus Christ. And not only does it describe it in terms theologically, but in practical terms that we can really identify easily with. We understand what love is. We understand what forgiveness is. We understand those things because we all long for them. There's something in us that was there from birth or prior that longs to be loved and accepted and forgiven when we've made big mistakes or major sins in our lives. And so when Jesus shares this with Nicodemus, he shares it with a little bit of perplexity in that he doesn't understand why Nicodemus does not already understand this. And that puts a double-edged sword on top of Nicodemus. You know, I don't know about you, but if I were sneaking in there at night and talking to him and hiding out so that the religious people didn't see me talking to this new rabbi on the block who's causing such turmoil in the midst of the church, I think I'd probably be the same as Nicodemus. He'd blame me for not knowing this already. These are things that should have already been discerned out of God's relationship for Israel. God did what he did for Israel because he loves them. Amen? And so it should be easy for us to discern from the Old Testament that God's desire to be involved in people's lives was not just to a whole nation necessarily, although that's part of it. But what makes up a nation? It's people, individuals within that nation. And so they should have been able, David did it. When you read the Psalms, you can almost every Psalm you read, not all, but almost every Psalm you read conveys that same message. I called upon God. God delivered me. God helped me. I love God. I'm the apple of his eye. God tells him so. That kind of thing. So through the Old Testament should have been conveyed very easily the understanding that God does what he does, not because he is a righteous, holy God and wants to judge us. He does do that, by the way. Did you know that? God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And you can only approach him if you're holy and righteous. Because holiness and righteousness demand holiness and righteousness. And so there is the problem. If you approach God in his holiness and his righteousness, seeking to have that kind of bond and that understanding of love and concern, you probably won't catch that much from the holiness and the righteousness, because holiness demands righteousness, and righteousness can only satisfy holiness's demands. So if you live righteously, you can approach the satisfaction of God's holiness. But the truth of the matter is, there's nothing that you can do, however righteous you may think you are, and whatever acts you may do to prove your righteousness, you are never righteous enough to satisfy God's pure holiness. So there's the dilemma. You should know about God's love through the Old Testament, but thank God he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to explain to us clearly in the third chapter that the reason God is sending Jesus Christ is because he loves us. And he wants us to approach him on that basis, because he wants to approach us on that basis. He doesn't have to approach us on the basis of holiness and righteousness. He is holy and he is righteous. Therefore, he can't approach us because we are unrighteous and unholy. So he sends his son in the form of a man to be able to reach us. Does that make any sense to you? And so we have a God who's desiring to reach us, can't reach us. We have a desire to reach our God, can't reach him. We do all the things that we're supposed to do, and if we did every jot and tittle of the law, we would still not satisfy God's holiness. And so God sends his only son to do that for us, and what a wonderful Savior we have. Amen? But I want you to focus not on John 3:16. I want you to focus on probably the most profound words of this whole chapter. I mean, those are pretty great words. And pretty profound. There's no doubt about it that God loves us, because it destroys the whole concept of God and his greatness and his holiness and his righteousness. It destroys that concept because every other religion understands perfectly. We fall short of what God expects of us. So every other religion proposes the same dilemma, but they offer a different solution. And interestingly enough, there's no other religion that really offers forgiveness. They offer more works and righteousness. They approach God from a holiness and righteousness view, whatever their concepts are of God. That's how they approach him. They'll never be satisfied. And God, their God would never be satisfied, because if God is God in whatever religion, we could never satisfy the desires of God, because we fall short of that. Every religion teaches that. Did you know that? Every religion wants to approach God from the basis of his greatness, his holiness, his purity, and all of that. And we have to do something to get ourselves pure enough to step into the presence of God and talk to him and give him our prayer requests or whatever the deal is. And so every religion understands the dilemma that man has. I'm not good enough to be accepted by God, and God's too holy to ever accept me. And Christianity is the only religion that offers redemption by and through the offering of God to us rather than all the offerings we can give to God. That's quite a dilemma, isn't it? And when he gives us scripture in the verse 16 of John, he sets the foundation for God's whole relationship with the people he loves. This is the relationship. This is what I want. I want to love you. I want to express that. I want you to know that I love you. And to show you that I love you, I'll send my son to pay the price for you, because you have to pay a price because you have sinned and you can't, but you can't pay that price. How do I pay that price? We don't know that. And so God solves the whole problem by sending Jesus Christ. We know what 3:16 means. But do you know what the problem with a lot of Christians is? After they've received that and understood that and been redeemed and been forgiven, they forget what forgiveness is all about. They forget that forgiveness is to restore us to a place, or take us to a place, or renew us, or regenerate us so that we can step into the place where we can approach God freely. Freely, just come before God anytime we want to, any place we want to. There's no restriction. You don't have to go into the temple. You don't have to go into the holy place. You don't have to go into the Holy of Holies. When that, you remember when Jesus died and that big curtain was ripped? The whole thing about that curtain is so that we can now go into the presence of God personally without a priest, without a mediator, without a substitute. We now, through Jesus Christ, can go into the Holy of Holies anytime, any place we want to. Because wherever we step into the presence of God, or wherever we address God, in your prayer room, in this church, in the grocery store, wherever you approach God becomes the Holy of Holies. And you then are standing or kneeling in the presence of your God, and He has made that opportunity available to us through Jesus Christ. I mean, you know the story. Most of you, I'm singing to the choir about this. But it is so profound what Jesus did for us that we often fully don't understand what He did for us. And it takes a lifetime to learn what He did for us. Because you have to learn what He did for us and apply it to every circumstance that arises in your life. What would Jesus do in this situation? My neighbor's stealing gas out of my car. What do I do? Make up your own story. I don't care what one it is. Every problem that you face in life, even more than the facetious ones I'm using, there are situations that are very serious. We just prayed about a very serious situation. Now, how do we apply Christ to that? How do we get God involved in that? And I think the following verses are very good for us, because you can accomplish nothing for Christ and you will not be a successful Christian unless you understand 17 and 18 of that chapter. Let me read them for you. I think they're equally as profound and maybe more profound for us to understand, because really this is what is addressed by God's love. This is what addressed because Jesus came. This is why Jesus came. And Jesus doesn't come to just give you a one-time experience and then leave you and let you go off on your own. God wants to have that kind of close, intimate relationship. What a beautiful song. Funny, I never told her what to sing, but it sure fits right perfectly into the message, doesn't it? Let me read these verses for you so you're familiar with them. I know you've already been perusing them ahead of me, but let me read them for you. Another tick that I've got, I put my glasses down on my nose, and so it's because I'm not smart enough to buy the bifocal things, you know, where you can read in the bottom and look out, just plain glass, because when I do that, then I get dizzy. You wonder why I was always staggering around up here, wasn't it? It's your glasses. Verse 17, very, very profound. This should encourage Christians who struggle with guilt this morning. I think you need to learn how to live guilt-free. Now, I didn't say live with sin, which produces guilt. I said live guilt-free. You can live guilt-free. But all too many Christians struggle with this inferiority complex that comes out of this misunderstanding about our relationship with Jesus Christ. If God loves us, if He has forgiven us, really has forgiven us, of all of our past, all of our sins, all of our failures, If he has truly done that, then we should be living guilt-free. We should be walking without the sense that we're always under God's thumb. God's always just poised for a second to just slam you with some kind of judgment. I like living free. Oh, I'm not perfect, and if I blown it, yeah, I've blown it. Have I learned from those? I learned the whole process. I know the process by heart. Do you know it? I'm pretty sure you know the process by heart of how you get sin back out of your life when you've blown it. I think every Christian knows that. But all too often, we don't go beyond that. Oh, you might ask God to forgive you. And oh, God, forgive me and restore me and do all those kinds of things. But from that point on, you don't walk like you have done that. Too many Christians walk with that guilt still on their head for what they have done. Because let's be real honest, when we've been washed clean and we're white as snow and we're totally forgiven, we're walking right with God, and then we blow it, it's pretty hard to kind of get back to that idea of how we were when we were first saved. Amen? I blew it. God will never forgive me. Oh, he may forgive me, but he's never going to use me again. Oh, he may use me again, but he'll never use me in a good way again. Oh, he may use me in a good way, but he'll never use me in a great. You go through that whole rationale in your mind. Has anybody got a feeling that they know what I'm talking about? I've got good news for you this morning. The gospel means good news. The good news of the gospel. You know, the gospel, however it's preached, should be preached in a way that brings good news to people. Even when you point out the fact that we fall short many times, and we are sinners sometimes, and we fail God sometimes, or many times, we should also couple that with the fact that the two verses I'm about to read to you were given to us by Jesus Christ himself. You know how I know that? Red letters. I love red letters. Okay, verse 17. Listen to that. I want to read it kind of slowly. And I'm not to insult your intelligence, please. I want to read this kind of slowly for emphasis' sake, for your benefit. Not that you can't read, and not that you can't understand, not that you're not already 5 points ahead of me. But I want to read it slowly so that it can be absorbed a little, maybe taken a little deeper into your spirit. Do you know what I'm talking about? By the way, that's another tick. Do you know what I'm talking about? Of course you know what I'm talking about. Stop saying that. Listen to this. You know John 3:16. John 3:17 says this. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. In fact, I think that deserves repeating. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Amen? But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Two verses that I think convey to Christians, those who have believed, and even those who do not believe. There's a phrase there, those who don't believe. God does not have to condemn anybody. In fact, God does not condemn anybody. I believe what Jesus said. God does not condemn people. Why? They're already condemned and they already know it. Before you ever came to know Jesus Christ, tell me if this is just in your own heart. You don't have to speak it out loud. But in your own heart, can you not also agree with me in saying this? Before you ever became a Christian, you already knew in your heart you weren't living up to what God's standard were. Even if the only thing you knew about God was the Big Ten. In some way, either in heart or in deed, you were violating the Big Ten somehow. Every one of us, I think, would probably agree with me that before I was ever a Christian, I knew a little bit about right and wrong. I knew a little bit about God, and I knew a little bit about the fact that I was not living up to anything God had expected of me, even though I had not believed in him. So I already knew that I was a sinner. Nobody had to tell me that. Nobody had to label me. Nobody had to convince me. I already knew I was falling short of the glory of God. I already knew that I was not living up to his expectations. And I had a fairly okay idea about God. I just didn't understand about that forgiveness and salvation thing. I understood that God was displeased when you did these things wrong, And if you tried never to do them again, it made God happier. But I never made the connection that to have a relationship with God, you don't approach God from the right and wrong view. You approach God from God's view, and that is, He loves us. He loves us. While we were yet sinners, while we were lost, while we were undone, while we didn't even care about God or even seek after God or want to know God, regardless of your heart's condition or your attitude toward God, it did not stop God from loving you. So much so that He made a way for us now to not only deal with the sin and the holiness and the righteousness of God, but we could do it in God's way. How does God do things? He loves us through whatever we're experiencing. Another tick I've got is I spray the front row, so you might want to bring a towel now and then. But it's a wonderful thing that God has done for us. And all too often, because we've lived for Christ a good length of time, or we've known about this for a long time, we've heard this in the Sunday school stories, we've grown up in church listening to these things, and sometimes they just become commonplace to us, and we need to be refreshed periodically in understanding just what God's love for us has done for us. And I think where Christians struggle the most, and the reason I give you a little evidence of this, in the 8th chapter of this very same book, a lady is brought before Jesus Christ who has committed adultery. And I've always been suspicious of that whole story, because who in the world would break in on somebody having sex, am I right, and catch them in adultery without knowing that they were committing adultery? First of all, how rude are you to break in, huh? Second of all, how religious are you really if you are setting somebody up for that kind of a failure? How close to God are you if you're setting somebody up for that? That was a set-up deal. I don't know if you realize that or not, but that was a very poor way to get a good answer out of Jesus Christ. And it was just humiliating, not so much for the guy. They don't drag him down there. You know, it takes two to dance. Oh, I've seen single people dancing, but never really as good as two people dancing. You know what I mean? It takes two to tango. And so my wonder, why don't you drag that poor sucker down here too? Oh, wait a minute. Could he be the one paid to do this? Possible. They certainly didn't drag him down there to humiliate, but they wanted to stone this poor woman to death, when in actuality, they should have been stoned for setting this whole thing up. Am I making any sense? Oh, that's another tick I've got. And so they drag this woman publicly. Now, this isn't just bringing her to church. This is dragging her right out in the main square where all the business is taking place and everybody's walking around. The whole community is basically out there. Yeah, that brings me to one thought. You know, it's a good thing that we as Christians, loving, devoted brothers and sisters in Christ, don't gossip about one another and tell other people outside the church about how many ticks the pastor has. You know, we just don't go around telling things. We keep our issues in the church and as private as possible. Isn't that what brotherhood is about? It's good we do that. Because when things are taken out into the public and the world knows, it is doubly humiliating for the parties involved. Not for the guy, because he got paid to do it anyway. But the lady is drugged before Jesus Christ. You know the story. Writes in the sand. Those of you without sin, those of you that are pure, those of you that set this whole thing up, you throw the first stone. If you're so pure, you throw the first stone. Well, that immediately caused them to introspect and realize, well, you know, I'm not such a perfect duck myself. And one by one, you know the story, they slip away. And it's just Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. And he writes in the sand. I don't even care what he wrote in the sand. You don't know, I don't know. Speculation means nothing unless I wanted to make it emphasize a point in this message. If I did, it would be something like this. Not guilty. He might have written that. Who knows? Who cares? But if he did, I think it would be that. Why? Because what he says next. Woman, where are all your accusers? Where's the public now to humiliate you? Apparently, they're not without sin either. And he tells her some pretty cool things. Hey, neither do I condemn you. But he gives her some advice. Go and sin no more. You see, it's the love that brings about the righteousness of our lives. It's what washes away our sin. Oh, yes, Jesus could have said, yes, you are an adulteress and you deserve to die. That's what the law says, and we follow the law of God. God's law is higher than man's law. We have to obey the law. Now, think about this. God, who is holy and righteous, demands righteousness. The judgment would be death. And he would have been absolutely right to do so. Think about that in relationship to your personal sins. He has the right to condemn us. The law is already written. We violate the law, we are guilty. And we are worthy of condemnation because we have fallen short of God's expectations for us and his demands because he is holy. You know, God wouldn't even have to write a single law. Just tell you what he's all about, tell you what his nature is, and you would understand. I am holy, therefore you must be holy. I'm righteous, therefore you must live righteously. You don't need a whole bunch of laws to figure that out, do you? I didn't. I knew it before I was saved. I knew it. I didn't even read the Bible about it. I already knew it. But listen to this. Neither do I condemn thee are some of the most awesome, profound, and glorious words a human being can possibly hear. Because for the rest of their life, they can walk in freedom. They can walk without guilt. Do you know what guilt does to you? Guilt ruins your growth and your productivity, and it ruins your conscience, and it ruins your life. It ruins every relationship you've got. Guilt. Why? Because I am not what is expected of me, either from God or people around me. You see, the interesting thing about humanity is every human expects every other human to live right. Amen? They ain't so much worried about themselves. They're worried about you. Otherwise, we wouldn't have people gossiping about other people or pointing out flaws and faults and problems with other people and blaming other people for the problems we have because they are the ones that cause my problem. Interestingly enough, Jesus really does address all of that in those two verses I've read for you. God does not, he didn't send his son down here to condemn us. Condemnation, guilt. Guilt is a product of condemnation, perceived or real. Are you listening to me? Condemnation perceived or condemnation real creates guilt. That's how our being, our spirit, our soul responds to failure and sin in our lives. We're guilty. We feel guilty. We can't even talk with everything we say is tainted with the guilt that's on our head. Our relationship with other people, how we act toward other people, how we love or don't love or hate or whatever, that is all developed out of guilt and condemnation. Did you know people condemn more people not for what they have done, but what's wrong in their own heart? Did you understand that? Most of the times we condemn other people, it's because we see ourselves in them. Is it any wonder Christianity is less influential in this world? We're not showing them the gospel, the good news. The good news is Jesus does not condemn us. We're already condemned. But the wonderful thing is that if you believe in him, now, I take that to mean more than just, yeah, I believe Jesus existed. I believe that he's the Son of God. And I take that to mean I deeply believe in him. I trust him. I put all my eternal trust in Jesus Christ, knowing full well that he is able to not disappoint me, but to fulfill every bit of my trust in him. This side of heaven and in heaven, I will never be disappointed in Jesus Christ. When has he ever failed us? When has he ever fallen short of his promises in our life? You know what prevents him from fulfilling some of the promises in our lives? We're condemned. Not by him, but what we perceive many times, him to be thinking about us, and he don't even think that way anyway. We think God is mad at us. We think the problems that arise in our life. Hey, now let me tell you something. If I'm smoking dope and shooting up, probably won't be able to think this clearly, so I'm going to say it before I do it. If I'm doing those things, I'm going to be honest with you again. I'm going to tell you that I got a real serious problem with condemnation in my own heart. Because if things drive us to try to find some way to dull our senses so we don't feel so difficult with ourselves inside, it's a pretty good indicator we don't really have the full forgiveness of God. Why? Because God brings freedom. God brings life, joy, peace into our hearts and into our lives. What Jesus Christ does for us is beyond our own personal comprehension. That's why I say it takes a lifetime for you to discover, and then through eternity, since he's infinite, it's going to take all of eternity to discover the awesomeness of God's love. What he's provided for us here and now is a taste. We're tasting of the things to come. Are you with me this morning? I tell you what, Christians should never live with guilt, because when you live with guilt, you have acknowledged condemnation. And there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Jesus Christ. So even if we've done something wrong, we have a free, quick access to get that dealt with and taken care of and renewed to complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. Tom, keep up with me. Complete forgiveness. Come on, Tom. Keep up with me. I'm over here. My man. Just give me a little practice in. A little practice in. I'm not condemned. I'm not condemned. Amen. Let me tell you something interesting that I think that you'll appreciate. Forgiveness. Now, I don't agree with the theology that teaches that when Jesus comes into your life, your past, present, and future sins are forgiven. I don't believe that. I believe you're forgiven from the point all the way back, but you have to deal with these sins in the future. And you've got to deal with them by going and seeking Jesus' forgiveness for those sins. And how will you know what those sins are? Well, the Big Ten's easy to figure out. But those other more subtle sins like attitudes and gossiping and all those kinds of things that promote that kind of sins that are not easily identified, those omission sins and those little commission sins that we do. Those little sins, the Holy Spirit will tell you about them. The Spirit of God will convict you, not condemn you, but he will convict you. He'll tell you what's wrong, and you need to get this taken care of in your life. Isn't he a wonderful Savior who will not only forgive us, but he'll tell us when we're going down the wrong path, when we're thinking the wrong thoughts, when our attitude is the wrong. He'll tell us about that so we can correct him, so that when he comes, he'll find a church without spot or wrinkle. Pure, white, driven snow, pure before him. And the minute I said that, every one of you thought, well, I'm not pure and I'm not without. Every one of you thought that. And most of, I'm not going to say all, because you may be dealing with a sin, I don't know. But most of what those of you that thought that have imposed that upon your own spirit. It is a perceived condemnation. It's what you think of what you have done in the past has not yet fully been forgiven. When Jesus forgives, he forgives completely. All your sins of the past are gone. And here's where we discover what helps or what causes much of our guilt. And it's several areas, several ways, more probably than I'm going to mention, but I'm just going to talk to you about a few of them. One is we feel that God is displeased with us, and so we feel condemned. We feel condemned, guilt is a natural product of condemnation. Well, that's where I've been trying to tell you is that God does not condemn you as long as you keep yourself under, here's the old-fashioned thing, blood of Jesus Christ. If you keep yourself prayed up and ask for forgiveness, hey, I ask God for forgiveness even if I know I've done something wrong or not. I just want to make sure. So if you ever see me over here muddling to myself, God, please forgive me for that. I don't know if I've done anything wrong, but if you see me over here babbling to myself, just come up and just smack me in the back of the head. You know how, if you ever played a pinball machine and gets a ball kind of stuck in the thing, but you got to bang it to make it keep working? Sometimes you got to do that to your mind. You know what I mean? You got to get it. Sometimes it tilts, but sometimes it won't. But the truth is, God's relationship to us is out of love, not out of righteousness and holiness and condemnation. That's not a relationship. A relationship is God loving me and me loving God. And even if I stumble, he helps me. He helps me because he's already made it. He's already in heaven. He's already pure. He's trying to help me get there. And he wants to have the kind of relationship with you where you can call on your heavenly Father, knowing that, hey, I may have blown it, but he's still approachable. Remember when the curtain was there? You couldn't get in. Through Jesus, we can get in. Talk right to the Lord and ask him to help us. Does anybody need help this morning? So sometimes we feel that guilt and that condemnation from God, and sometimes it's real, sometimes it's just what we perceive. The other thing which I think is dangerous is religion. Our own religion sometimes brings condemnation upon us. Has anybody ever experienced that where your church rules and your dogma and your doctrine become applied, not biblically necessarily, but by organizational dictates? Does anybody experience that? Ever have that experience that in the past? It's good that we have churches that have rules. We need rules. Why? Because we're people that scatter. We need direction. We need guidance. We need a line to show us. I saw a commercial on TV the other day talking about investments, and it has this, you stay on the green line. It shows this guy starting to veer off. He's going to buy him a Mercedes Benz. And the guy, get back on the line. Going to stay on that green line and you'll reach success. It's kind of that way with the Lord. We need that. We need God to guide us. Why? Well, because we're not perfect and we're not God. We don't know everything. We need help. Or am I only talking about myself? But we need a line to walk. We need those instructions on what this, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if that is all you have, you don't have a relationship with God. You just have a covenant with him. See, that was what was wrong with the covenant, the Old Testament. It was incomplete because pure and total forgiveness was not available until Jesus Christ. You still with me there? And so our religion can sometimes make us feel guilty. Oh, no. I went to a movie show. I went to the fair. Anybody go to the fair? You guys are smart people. It's just same Piggly Wigglies every year. Same elephant ears. Yeah, you know what I mean? Same beef Arby's burgers or whatever they are, you know, by Christian. Who is that? Christian Life or something? Young Life, okay. And when I go, I eat them. I eat at least two of those babies. There was a time you would be condemned for doing anything worldly. It's only something that's going to condemn you if it's something that is going to lead you into sin. Well, churches try to prevent you from going down that path. So their intention was pure and good, but it caused people to feel guilty. How many women here this morning are wearing pants? Raise your hand up high. Don't be ashamed. Okay. Okay. Now, how many of you guys here are wearing dresses? I mean, it's only fair, isn't it, ladies? It's only fair. I just had to ask it. We don't have too many Scots or Irishmen except myself, and I don't wear a kilt. But anyway, there was a time you would have went into a church of God, and if you wore pants, the ladies of the church would have come to you, ask you if you wanted to go to the altar. That's the truth. How many of you ladies are wearing makeup? What? In the church of God? How many of you ladies that are married have a ring on? How many of you ladies that are not married have a ring on? Some of you wear rings, just for jewelry. There was a time when you would have been asked to go to the altar and pray through. If you were wearing lipstick. Short hair is another one. Very good. Thank you for helping me, sister. That was the other point. I was getting to that. I was down all of our... And it was as much for men that, you know, we don't have time to get into all the idea was that they didn't want you to be identified with the world. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. We don't want to be a part of the world. We're no longer of this world. We're of the kingdom of God. We want to represent the kingdom of God. But let me tell you something. I think those are religious condemnations. Now, if God spoke to you as a lady and said, I don't want you to wear pants, well, then you better obey God. But it should never be something that comes out of a religious dictate. It should be out of a relationship dictate. And I'll tell you, the reason I tell you that is that many of the people have been here very long have heard this story before. My great-grandfather was Assembly of God evangelist in California, would not wear a tie. He wouldn't condemn me for wearing one, but he would not wear one because it had to do with his pride before he became a Christian. He loved to dress up very nicely and very well out of pride, you know, and wanted to, you know, show off his good dress and all that kind of stuff. And so that symbolized worldliness to him. So he never wore a tie from that point on when he became a Christian, because God told him the way for us to get that symbolism of worldliness out of your life. And so for him, it would be wrong for him to wear a tie. Now, you and I would think that's ridiculous. I wear ties every time I start wearing suits. That'd be ridiculous. But for him, God told him, and he better obey God. And so should you. If God tells you not to do something, don't do it. I'm not justifying disobeying God in any way. But what I am saying is that we have dictated to people unwarranted and unnecessary guilt and condemnation. Because let's be real honest. We're out in the swimming pool. It looks pretty stupid for a woman to wear a full-length dress out in the swimming pool. Am I right? Just a thought. Kind of going through my mind. In fact, she may drown because she's got all that on her. Another thing, I'll try to move this as quick as I can. Another thing is our culture. Sometimes our culture that we live in, because in our culture today, it's pretty loose. But there was a time even our culture dictated whether we were right or wrong, and therefore whether we were condemned or felt guilt. Sometimes the lifestyle or the life of our culture or our society will dictate. And in our society today, in fact, I don't know if you know this or not, just as an aside, because election time is coming up. I don't know if you know this, but since before the 60s, probably in the 50s, during the time of, I wasn't going to say MacArthur, but it's, what was the guy that went after the commies in Congress, Senator? McCarthy. Since McCarthy's time, and really started accentuating itself during the 60s. Remember the free love and everybody broke loose. We didn't want to have any kind of authority over us, all that. I hope you understand. Does everybody now understand what that whole movement was about? It wasn't free love and, hey, we love the music and we can smoke the dope and do whatever we want to. No, you know, we should legalize all these things. Have you not realized that whole effort has progressively been, since a little bit before the 60s, but especially accented in the 60s, that whole thing has been a movement to turn all of our values upside down? Because a nation without values is not a nation. People without values will be condemned. People without true values will soon become a chaotic people. And the reason for that is, and you may not believe, I'm not a big conspiracy person, but I've seen the progression of this. When I was, you turn the gay movement into a minority movement, make it a legal movement. That whole bit is to turn our values upside down. Because if you don't have any ethics or any values, you'll live loosely. And so our culture can influence condemnation in our lives and guilt in our lives. That was just a little aside in case you didn't know what's been happening to our country for about the last 50 years. But anyway, the other thing, people can put that kind of pressure on us and make us think that we've done something wrong and condemn us. People condemn you even if you're innocent. Have you ever experienced that? And the other thing that I think is the worst one, and I think the one that Jesus is talking about here, and I brought this one up last because, and there's probably many more, but this is the one I think that Jesus is dealing with in this chapter as he talks to Nicodemus. One of the biggest, probably worse than religion, worse than God, worse than our culture, and worse than other people. We ourselves condemn ourselves. We condemn ourselves. And that's very unfortunate. Because if you've been forgiven completely, what right do you have to condemn yourself? Or not fully accept the fact that God has forgiven you? Christians struggle with the fact, or what they think is the fact, that God is constantly mad at them and that they failed so badly that God could not forgive them. Farthest thing from the truth. When God forgives, well, we all know that God separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. We know that. Don't we know that? Why don't we believe that? You see, there's a difference in knowing something and believing it. I don't know fully how to describe that going from the head to the spirit, but that's what we fail to do with Christ. I have been forgiven. I am now no longer condemned, but I will continually think of myself as not quite worthy to be used by God, or to Him answer my prayers, or to call upon Him in a time of when I really need Him to desperately help me. We fall short. I can't quite do that because I have this thing in the back of my mind that I'm not quite right with God. Let me tell you something. This is the good news. You do not have to suffer under guilt. All you've got to do is deal with the sin, and the guilt is not a real guilt. See, we condemn ourselves whether perceived or real. And we don't need a whole lot of imagination to condemn ourselves by perception. And you know, we have a tendency sometimes to compare ourselves with other Christians. Do you ever done that? Man, that guy's a great preacher. Man, that guy's a great Christian. Have you ever done that? Well, okay, I'll be brave. I've done that. That's false condemnation. That's false guilt. That's false comparisons. God never compares us with anyone else. Do you realize that? Do you know you're free this morning? You're free to approach God. You're free to live righteously. You're free to do all those good things all you want. God never condemns us. Then if you out and out sin against God, guess what? He still says, come unto me. If you're burdened and heavy laden, come unto me. And I'll give you rest. How many of you need rest in your mind this morning to realize, hey, God has forgiven me. I don't need to carry this guilt around anymore. I'm free of guilt and condemnation. Let me tell you what, if God be for us, who can be against us? Huh? Oh, the devil loves for you to think of yourself as not quite a good Christian. Huh? He loves to torment you with your so-called failures. The only thing that is a failure in your life is if you fail to repent. You still with me? If you fail to repent, the answer is in knowing that God does not condemn us. Does not seek out to punish us for some ill that we have done. Now, I will tell you this. If you continue to sin, if you sin and don't deal with that, and you continue to sin, well, all bets are off. You're in trouble. I can't help you. Nobody's going to. You're going to have to get right back with God yourself. But if you've been forgiven, you're under the blood of Jesus Christ, you are free, free, free of guilt. You don't have to accept guilt. Whoever tries to put it on you. I find it really interesting. And you'll find it, I'm going to try to bring this kind of up to a close with this last kind of illustration. We've all known of the big time mega church pastors that have fallen from grace. Does everybody know what I'm talking about when I say that? You know what's interesting to me is two things. One, how Christians perceive those people, and two, how they perceive themselves. And I read a good part of an article or a response. In fact, I even watched an interview with Haggard. Does everybody know Ted Haggard? He was the head of the National Evangelical Association, pastor of a mega church. Doesn't matter what he did, but he fell from grace lost his church and put himself under, which is the proper thing to do, put himself under discipline of other ministers to discipline him. You know, if we believe God forgives, then we got to believe God forgives. Amen. But what's interesting is the two responses that I've noted as the dominant responses. There are good Christian people that respond to it properly. And if the guy asks forgiveness, then we have to give forgiveness also. Amen. And that's how God restores people. He would restore you that way. He would restore me that way. Now, whether or not they should go to that level of ministry again, that's between God. That's another complete discussion. But I'm fascinated by the two responses, because I find that to be the flaw in Christian thinking. Personally, I think that it's a flaw in our thinking. Because one, we will condemn that guy and never forgive him, because he was an extremely successful minister. He should have known better. He taught us about these things. He should have been living the example. He should, above all people, have lived it on out till Jesus come, and should never have succumbed to temptation and failure. And you're absolutely right if you think that. The second flaw in thinking is on his part. If he does not follow the full discipline of other ministers that he's placed himself under for discipline, to get his life back, have these men accountable, hold himself accountable to these men, let these men periodically meet with him and mentor him back through grace and prayer and repentance and restoration. There's a proper way to do it. It's a biblical thing. You can find that same grace in the Bible for yourself, as this man would find also. But if that person does not follow through with that discipline to the recommended end, I think that's a flaw in thinking also. So I think it's wrong for Christians to condemn them, but I think it's also wrong, and it's a flaw in thinking, to think that you've gone far enough and you don't need any more mentoring or help, and you're just going to go out on your own again. Both, I think, are wrong. The full, complete restoration would have been, stay there until you have been released by these men that are holding you accountable. Then people would be willing to, do you follow me? They would be willing to forgive and restore and understand what full forgiveness and no guilt and no condemnation is all about. Isn't that what you would want if you failed? And we really don't have to worry about these things in the church, local church. You know why? And this is very, I think, is part of the bad thinking also. Here's the thing. People that do that in our church normally don't stay in church. They leave. Or if they're in our church, they've come from another church where that happened and they left that church. Am I telling too many personal things around here? Do you understand what I'm saying? Why? Well, because they're still condemning and they're still guilty, and they didn't have it taken care of properly in their local church. And the local church is at fault because they didn't try to help them people through that. Those people, is proper English. Through that. I don't know about you, but if God is God, and the God we say brings good news to us, I like the way God wants us to think. It doesn't matter what Haggard does, I'm required to forgive him. Why? How do I know that? Because if he asked, and he claims that he did, ask God to forgive him, I have to do what God is doing, and God is forgiving, because God will forgive him instantly. My response is forgive them. Forgive all these guys. Forgive them. We don't want any of them burning in hell. Does anybody want one of those guys burning in? That's not our desire. It's not my desire for anyone. In fact, it's not God's desire that any man should perish. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why he loves us. That's why he reaches out. That's why he forgives us. That's why when he forgives us, he brings peace into our hearts. Now then, what he does is his business. He has to stand before God for that. That's not. But I have to forgive him. And you know what I like about that? I've kind of alluded to it already. What I like about that is, I would like to think that if I stumbled and fell, that God's people would be willing to let me go through that process. Wouldn't you like that process for you? You understand what I'm saying? The awesome thing about it is, it's free to us. You know what the purpose of no condemnation is? No guilt. God does not want you to be dysfunctional. That's an overused word that means you just ain't quite doing it. Amen. And he doesn't want you dysfunctional because they want every husband and wife to be in tune, together, deeply devoted, loving, so that there's no possibility of adultery or any kind of a problem in that. God wants a solid marriage. Why? So that the family will be a solid family. Why? So when the solid family are in church, the church will be a solid church. Do you understand? God wants those things for us. And he can't do that if you're feeling condemned and guilty all the time. You become dysfunctional. Your relationship to God is dysfunctional. Your attitude toward God is dysfunctional. You're not living right, walking right, thinking right. When all along God wants to set you free, free from condemnation, free from guilt, free from sin. That's what he wants. By the way, that's what he's doing. That's what Jesus did. That's the goal of Christ in us. Total forgiveness, total freedom, total victory. Total relationship with God. Hey, these guys that bulleted down from the mountaintops, believe me, there were a lot of little sins that they learned this whole process through, like you and I do. We go through all those things. They went through it too. That's why I think it's so important that we forgive them. I'm not here to get you to forgive somebody who's done, but I think it's good for us to do that. Because what did Jesus say about judgment? If you judge people, your heavenly Father will approach you how? He will judge you. How do you approach someone? You're the judge. You're the holy, the righteous one. Do you want to approach God on that basis? No, thank you. I want to approach God on the basis of him loving me, not judging me. So the advice is, don't judge. If I forgive, you forgive. Now, you got to be wise about that. You know what I'm saying? But if I forgive, you've got to forgive. Why? Because God forgives those who forgive. Are you still out there? I know the lights are blinding me, but is there anybody still here? Don't you love that? No guilt, freedom, total freedom. You can have confidence in yourself. You can believe in your ability. You can believe that God is going to use you. You can believe all those wonderful things that you've always thought about. I want to be the best whatever God wants me to be. You can do that. Because you're not condemned, you're not full of guilt. And let me ask you something. How many missionaries do we want to send out there that when they get to Mexico, Uruguay, Indonesia, Africa, wherever we send them? I'm thinking about sending Kathy to Africa, but anyway, wherever we send them, how many of us want to send somebody that's guilt-ridden and hasn't really got that freedom of grace and walk in Christ? Got that guilt out of the... You send a missionary out there that's struggling with guilt and all those kinds... He's going to project that on those people. He'll teach them. He'll teach them to be condemned. He'll teach them to feel guilty. Why? Because that's the message of his heart. If he doesn't have freedom in his heart, don't send him into ministry. If you don't have freedom in your heart, don't minister to anybody. Keep your big mouth shut. Because you're the worst megaphone out there, if you don't know the freedom of God's grace and His love and His mercy, if you don't know that, if you don't know that you've been fully forgiven, don't be telling nobody else nothing. Because you're not going to be telling them, you're going to tell them what's in your heart. I think Jesus said that. How did He say it? From the abundance of their heart, their big mouth speaketh. Amen? And so I want to encourage you this morning. This is good news for us. This is positive news for us. If we could live in the knowledge and the full confidence and belief that we have been totally forgiven, then we wouldn't have to constantly dwell on the things of the past that made us guilty in the first place. My bank robbing days are gone. Oh, maybe I wasn't a bank robber, but you know what I'm talking about. All of my, you know why? Why this is so important? You know why? And I'm going to absolutely close with this thought. You know why it's so important that you get fully forgiven and believe it? Is because all of your past will haunt you to death if you don't let Jesus just forgive it and get it out of your life. Can I use you two as my final illustration? You know, we had a great time yesterday at Dennis's. We celebrated Dennis's 60th birthday. And Kathy had a list, the coolest list in the world, what she wanted her husband to be. And Dennis, I don't think he even knows how to write a list, but anyway. He's still chiseling it in stone. But what I thought was impressive about that list that she read, you know, is that Dennis matched up to so many of them was an awesome, awesome thing. But what I saw in that was the list. One of the things she said is that, I may be not quoting it correctly, but what I got gathered from it, and I'll just give you my version of it, was that he'll have to be willing to forgive my past. Is that pretty close? I thought, you know, that is a profound statement. Because, you know, our relationship should not be influenced by our failures in the past. And I'm thinking, that was really one of the most profound things she was looking at. And I think Dennis fulfills that. I think Dennis is just a great big-hearted guy, and he's a big lug, and go, Dennis, go. But don't you think that is the way we should be thinking? So that we're not constantly worrying about the things of our failures of our past affecting our future. Our future should be guilt-free, full of grace and love of Jesus Christ, not condemned by God. Why? Because we have believed on the only begotten Son of God. So you need to leave this house of God today encouraged. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Let's stand together, shall we? And I want to take care of this once and for all for some of you, all right? For once and for all, some of you that may be struggling with this, I don't believe God gives me messages that aren't relevant. I think they speak to things. If nobody else, it speaks to me pretty good. But I'm going to ask you to pray with me this morning. And I want us to deal with it once and for all. Some of you may not even be struggling. It may not be just a nice little lesson that He's teaching me some things and facts and stuff that'll help me later on in life. That's fine. But some of you have seriously fought a long time with issues like this. And you need to be let go. You need to be set free. You need to understand biblical theology to know that when God forgives you. By the way, if you sin now, get it forgiven. None of those sins that you've ever sinned, including the one you just dealt with and got rid of, when you stand before God, God never brings those up to you. Did you know that? If you stand before God and God is judging you and you get sent to hell for a sin you've been committing, it will not be based on the sins that you committed in the past. When Jesus forgave you, He forgot. They're gone. You remember them, and the devil will remind you of them. God has washed them out of your life. Don't you love God? Isn't God a good God? We're therefore now no longer condemned for those of us that are in Christ. So I want you to do something. I do it all the time. Of course, sometimes I have to do it, so I'm too stupid, but I want you to join with me in a prayer. And I want you to just ask God, hey, forgive me. Lord, I want to deal with it, and I'm going to release all of my guilt to you. Some of you don't have any, but that's fine, but there are others. Pray for them. all my past that keeps coming back to haunt me, all the people that keep reminding me of what a failure I was, from this day forward, I'm not going to live with that. I'm going to live victoriously. I've been forgiven by Jesus Christ. Then nobody has the right to bring these things against me. They've been washed away. Amen? Can you believe that? I want you to pray with me. I'm going to ask God to forgive me and help me and wash it all away. You can do that as well. Father, right now, as a church, we pray. I pray personally, Lord, that you would just forgive all of our sins in our lives. And as we stand before you this morning, we do so with the knowledge that as we ask you to forgive us, you have instantly forgiven us. And these things will never be brought up against us again. So all of our past is gone. No longer to be judged by the things we have done. And by asking you to forgive us, we live in victory, no condemnation. Therefore, we should have no guilt. And so, Father, we ask you to help us live without guilt, live free of guilt, so that our hearts will be not heavy or discouraged, but they will be alive and victorious and on fire for you, so that when we share the witness, we share what you have done for us, and that is forgive us and not condemn us. So we stand before you free and forgiven in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I think you're free. I think you're free. I think you're free. Praise the Lord. Now, as you leave this morning and as you shake one another's hands, tell them you're free. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free.
For more information about Christian Worship Center, visit us on the web at www.cwczilla.org. We'd love to see you in person at 204 Shane Road, Zilla, Washington, 98953.